How grateful we are that we can spend some time meditating and studying your word. And pray that you'll speak to us. We need it. We're in such desperate shape. And change us. May the Holy Spirit fall. In Christ's name, amen. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is an important law of the universe. You reap what you sow. No one gets away with anything. In this life, we may reap many things that others have sown, things we haven't sown, but never be confused. Ultimately, everyone will reap precisely what they have sown. In our study together this morning, we'll look at the five laws of the harvest. Law number one, we reap what we sow. That is, like begets like. Reaping is not immediate, which is law number two. We reap later than we sow. And that's why we are told, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season, what does it say? We shall reap. Law three, we reap more than we sow. Mark 4:8 says, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. Law number four, what we reap, we re-sow. This is the law of character formation. What we sow increasingly impacts us, because we tend to repeat what we do until it's automatic, an established habit. And it is established habits that form character. It's also increasingly impacting others around us. What we do and say influences them. What we do to them, they do back to us, the re-sowing of the seeds we plant. There are generational effects, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter, like parent, like child. And God explains this in the second commandment, Exodus 25, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. This is reaping the bad seed that we sow. Science of the Times tells us the effects of his misdemeanors are seen in his offspring. And thus, hereditary evils are passed down, even to the third or fourth generation. But we not only reap the bad seed we sow, we also reap every good seed that we sow. And the wonderful news is that the harvest of the good seed is much greater than the harvest of evil. Immediately after detailing the consequences of sowing evil seed, Jesus points out the blessing of sowing good seed, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The good seed we sow will still be reaping a harvest in a trillion years, in a petabillion years, if there is such a number. And finally, law five, we condemn in others the things we ourselves do. We condemn in others the things we excuse in ourselves. Paul reminds us of this fact. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, who you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. In a remarkable way, the book of Genesis lays out these five laws of the harvest. And this morning, we want to look at one such example from its pages. Abraham asked his wife Sarah to lie. Genesis 12:13. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. What are we doing when we ask somebody else to break God's law? We're planting seed. We're preparing for a harvest. What are we doing when we ask, when we break God's law ourselves? We're planting seed. We're preparing for a harvest. We are sowing seed. We plant seeds by what we think. what we say and what we do. And it is what we think that determines what we say and what we do. Abraham asked Sarah to adopt a false identity. He excused this premeditated lie about his wife's true identity because it was a partial truth. In this verse, we can see that although Abraham had left Babylon, Babylon had not entirely left Abraham. Why do people lie? Why do they try to get others to lie? Generally, it's based on two reasons: either fear of loss or desire for gain. Fear is a powerful motivator to lie. Fear of pain, fear of death, fear of loss, loss of reputation, loss of friends, loss of possessions or money, fear of shame, fear of hurting somebody else. These are all powerful motivators to lie. Abraham's lie was based on the fear of death. Sarah was strikingly beautiful, so beautiful that it placed Abraham's life in danger. For rich and powerful men would kill a husband to steal a beautiful wife. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, a trap, a hidden danger." And Abraham was caught in this trap. If you read the psychological literature and studies about lying, you'll find that lying is justified, even encouraged. Leonard Sachs, professor of psychology at Brandeis University, says, "Lying has long been a part of everyday life. We couldn't get through the day without being deceptive." Leonard Sachs is the director of the Cohen Center for Modern Jewish Studies. He's Jewish. He's well acquainted with the story of Abraham's lies. He can say with confidence that lying has been a part of everyday life since antiquity. The laws of the harvest, however, are unvaryingly true. Like a virus which escapes into the wild and soon encircles the globe, the weed seed of Abraham's lie is reproducing lies to this day. Psychological studies on deception divide lies into two categories: so-called good lies. In the literature, they're also referred to as white lies, altruistic lies, or pro-social lies. But the literature also recognizes there are bad lies. These are sometimes in the literature called black lies or antisocial lies. In the literature, the type of lying Abraham did is classified as good lying, a white lie, a pro-social lie, or an altruistic lie. But the Bible says there's no difference between lies. They're all bad. They are all antisocial. 1 John 2:21, no lie is of the truth. For a time, a lie can appear to bring us prosperity. That was the apparent result of Abraham's lie. Speaking of Pharaoh, the Bible says he treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. As a result of this, Abraham received many gifts and became far more wealthy. And Satan wants to make people think that the path to prosperity is to lie. Sometimes people who lie and cheat in school get an undeserved A. One of the most quoted authorities on lying is Bella M. DiPaolo, who began her studies on deception when she was a graduate student in the 1970s. In her study in 1996, if it's telling the truth, she found with her colleagues on a study of 147 people between the ages of 18 and 71, she had them keep a diary for 1 week. They were to put down all of the lies that they told over the course of this week, each falsehood. She found that most people lie once or twice a day. Both men and women lie in approximately a fifth of their social exchanges, lasting 10 minutes or more. Over the course of a week, they deceive about 30% of those with whom they interact one-on-one. And college students lie to their mothers in 1 out of 2 conversations. DiPaolo believes we're socialized from the time we can speak to believe it's always better to tell the truth. Her studies suggest to me that it's actually a function of our conscience that makes even a child uncomfortable with lying. Her studies actually show that society often encourages and even rewards deception. People justify the lies they tell. Study participants in the study said that they would tell about 75% of their lies again if given a second chance. A research team led by Dr. Neil Garrett at the Neuroscience Institute of Princeton University assigned 80 people a financial task. Now, listen to this. They would gain money at another person's expense if they kept on lying. Dr. Garrett called the findings of the study a slippery slope. Participants started with small lies. But slowly, over the course of the experiment, the participants lied more and more. And when they scanned the brains of participants, they found that brain activity, particularly in the amygdala, lessened with each new lie. Research on dishonesty suggests that most children begin to lie at about age 3. By age 5, almost all children can and will lie to avoid punishment or chores, and a minority will sporadically tell prosocial lies. From ages 7 to 11, they begin to reliably lie to protect other people or to make them feel better, and they'll start to consider such lies justified. After lying, people experience a range of emotions. For some, lying activates their conscience and they feel a sense of guilt. When I was in 8th grade, our final before getting out of elementary school and going on to academy, we had the final Bible test. It's a conference-wide, conference-administered test. And the weekend before we took this test, I secretly gained access to the test and recorded the answers, though not the questions. How do you think I felt immediately? A sense of guilt. Heavy. And that's not all. The terrible fear that I would be discovered swept over me. The guilt and fear were terrible. I don't know which emotion was worse, guilt or fear. Now, some actually have a sense of delight from getting away with the lie. To me, that last feeling that some get from lying seems incomprehensible. It didn't even occur to feel happy if I got away with my dishonesty. I knew no one could ever get away with anything. God sees and knows everything we do. Any delight someone might feel for their feeling that they were getting away with a lie is simply a liar believing a lie. Because as we all will see, no one ever gets away with a lie. There are always consequences, negative consequences, even in this life. At best, our secret sins can only be concealed for a short time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, 1 Corinthians 4:5. I remember how relieved I was when I confessed to my parents and to the teacher what a relief it was to get that guilt and shame gone. And just as lying appeared to go well for Abraham for a short time, in time consequences begin to appear. They would take away any imagined benefit from his lying. Abraham's lie placed Sarah in grave danger when she was taken to Pharaoh's house. And Abraham's lie not only placed Sarah in danger, it placed others in danger as well. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. When Pharaoh discovered Abraham's lie, he was angry and called Abraham to account. Verse 18, and Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" The apparent economic advantages that the lie brought Abraham quickly evaporated. And Abraham's missionary opportunity in Egypt was lost. Verse 20 says, so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And there were long-term generational effects from this lie. More than 100 years later, Egyptians considered eating with the Hebrews to be an abomination. Genesis 43:32. There were huge negative consequences from that one white lie, that one apparently little sin. When a student fails a required course in academy or college, what does he have to do? He has to repeat the course, right? And that is how it is for those enrolled in the school of Christ. When we sin, we'll face the temptation again. First, because Satan sees that we have a weakness, and second, because God is giving us another chance to gain victory over it. Ellen White wrote to Dudley Canright, and she said this in a letter, "I knew that you would be brought over the ground again and tested on the very points where you had failed before. Thus the Lord did for the children of Israel. Thus he has done with his people in all ages. He will prove them where they had formerly failed. He will try them. And if they fail under the second trial, the second time, what do you think he will do? He'll bring them around to the same test again." They repeat the course. Do you think that I had to meet the temptation of cheating again? I was a senior in academy this time. I was a senior in elementary school. And it was the final, and I wanted to keep my grade point average. But there was one test I worried about, because this was a national test and it was over American history. And I discovered that there was a monitor, one of the readers of the class, that had gotten a copy of that final test. But you know what I did? I said, "I want to study to be approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." And I wasn't interested in getting that heavy load of guilt. I wasn't interested in that terrible fear. I wanted to have the approval of heaven as I took that test, regardless of the results. Unfortunately, every repetition of a sin makes our strength to resist it weaker, and the next repetition easier. We tend to repeat our sins. Patriarchs and Prophets says, "He who has once yielded to temptation will yield more readily the second time." Why? Every repetition of the sin lessens his power of resistance, it blinds his eyes, and it stifles conviction. Every seed of indulgence sown will bear fruit. God works no miracle to prevent the harvest. The Bible says his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. Though a number of Bible stories highlight how God brings us back to our point of weakness, we can only look at two. Years later, far from Egypt, in the land of Gerar, Abraham was tested again. Once more he failed the test. Once more he lied. Genesis 20, verse 2. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, what did he say? The second time, "She's my sister." Now the job of the husband is to protect his wife. Once again, instead of protecting his wife, he tried to protect himself and use her to do it. And Abraham again placed his wife in danger. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Once again, others were placed in danger. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." God tells the truth, and it was the truth that saved Sarah. "If you do not restore her," God said, "know that you shall surely die, you and all you who are yours." When his lie was found out, how did Abraham justify his lie? Abraham said, "But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Of course, Abimelech will now have difficulty fully trusting Abraham, which hurts his witness. And Abimelech asked him to make a sacred covenant never to lie to him again, Genesis 21, 23. "Now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity." Since Sarah lied, what do you know will occur again? She'll be tested again on honesty. You remember the story. Jesus and two angels were entertained by Abraham. In the course of their conversation, Jesus said that 89-year-old Sarah would have a baby. Sarah was listening in the tent and burst out laughing. Verse 13 of Genesis 18, "And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Sarah now did what Cain did. She lied to God. But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid." And this is where lying leads. We lie to God. Again, we see that Jesus always tells the truth. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." In the stories of Genesis, we see the fourth law of the harvest. What we sow and reap is then re-sown by others. A wife will tend to repeat the sin of the husband, and the husband will tend to repeat the sin of the wife. Children tend to follow the example of their parents and repeat and enlarge their sins. We see this in Isaac. He repeated the same lie his father Abraham told. And the men of the place ask about his wife. Now, this is Isaac. This isn't Abraham. And he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Like Abraham, fear was the catalyst that drove Isaac to lie. Isaac repeated the lie of his father and asked his wife to assume a false identity. But this falsehood was not simply a repetition of Abraham's lie. It was an enlargement of it. Abraham's lie was a partial truth. She was his half-sister. Sarah could be said to be his sister. But Isaac's lie was not even a partial truth. It was just a lie. Predictably, the consequences were the same. The lie was discovered. Those deceived were angry with Isaac. They wanted nothing to do with him and sent him away from the land. Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us." In addition, they seized a well Isaac had dug. And Isaac exclaimed to Abimelech, "You hate me and have sent me away from you." Any apparent monetary benefit from this lie was more than lost. Furthermore, this was the beginning of centuries-long conflicts between the Philistines and the Israelites. If we lie to someone, others will lie to us in return. We reap what we sow. "With what measure ye meet," Jesus said, "it shall be measured to you again." But more than this, Mount of Blessing reminds us, he who is guilty of wrong is the, read it with me, the first to suspect wrong. As the old saying goes, it takes a thief to catch a thief. When Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, told Isaac he didn't know anything about the Philistines seizing Isaac's wells, do you think Isaac believed Abimelech for a minute? By the sure laws of the harvest, Abimelech could very well have been lying to Isaac. The laws of the harvest, I repeat, they're unvarying. In the Bible's account, we see how what we reap is re-sown. Our faults are reproduced in others, particularly our families. And the cycle begins anew. Abraham's lie was re-sown generation after generation. The problem continues to enlarge from Abraham to Sarah, to Isaac and Rebekah, to Jacob and Leah, and then Jacob's sons. The lies grow larger and larger and more serious with each generation. We shouldn't miss the details that follow. Isaac convinced his wife Rebekah to lie about her identity. In turn, Rebekah convinced her son Jacob to lie about his identity to his father Isaac. Please remember the following. Jacob adopted the false identity of his brother in a food ceremony when his father could not see. The perfectly predictable happened next. Jacob's lie was discovered. Esau hated him. Jacob's lie placed his life in danger from his brother's wrath, and Jacob was forced to flee. We have now seen this in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The remainder of the laws of the harvest followed. Some years later, Leah's father convinced Leah to lie to Jacob by adopting the false identity of her sister in a food ceremony when Jacob couldn't see. All went well for the night. Leah was rewarded with a husband for her lie. But with the light of dawn, Leah's false identity was exposed. And now the sad harvest from Leah's lies began. Leah reaped anger and hatred from Jacob. The Bible says that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Jacob had impersonated his brother at the insistence of his mother. Leah had impersonated her sister at the insistence of her father. Just as Esau hated Jacob, for the same reason, Jacob hated Leah. That's the law of the harvest. But that wasn't the end of the harvest. We reap more than we sow. Jacob's sons falsely lied to him about the whereabouts of Joseph. By the laws of the harvest, a life reaps a harvest of trouble. We will be lied to in return. Our children will tend to tell similar lies to us and to others. When the lie is exposed, we reap lack of trust from others. We become judgmental toward those who do to us what we have done to others. If anyone on earth should have been understanding and sympathetic with Leah, it should have been Jacob. But Jacob couldn't love Leah, though she had only done to him what he had done to Esau. But the harvest continued. Jacob deceived his father. Jacob's sons deceived him. Jacob used his brother's robe to deceive his father. Jacob's sons used Joseph's robe of many colors dipped in animal blood to deceive Jacob. For the observant, the stories of the Bible are filled with cause-effect sequences. Proverbs 26:2 says, "The curse causeth shall not come." Appeal to Mothers, page 26. We're told, "The will of God establishes the connection between cause and its effect. Fearful consequences are attached to the least violation of God's law. We reap what we sow in every area of our lives. All will seek to avoid the result, that is, everyone tries to avoid the consequences for their sins, but will not labor to avoid the cause which produced the effect. The world's way is to seek to continue in sin without suffering any consequences, but there is no safe sin." Those with wisdom will note carefully, the painful results of the sins we commit are not the greatest problems of our life. Lung cancer from smoking, cirrhosis from drinking, venereal disease from promiscuity, these are not the problem. They are simply the effect of the problem. And the problem is the sin itself: smoking, drinking, promiscuity. The effect that God attaches to each transgression was designed in love. He designed it to restrain us and others from committing the same sin. Satan seeks to make us hate the effects of sin while we love the sins we cherish. But our effort should not be to evade or avoid the punishment. Our effort should be to avoid the sin that necessitates the spanking. The cause is wrong. The effect, the fearful consequences, they are right. We should thank God for the consequences of sin, for this is the chastening of the Lord. And He loves, those He loves, He chastens. The cause is the sin, the least violation of God's law. And this is where the problem lies. We generally think of the goodness of God to be the gifts He gives us that we enjoy. And that's true. But the fearful consequences of the least violation of God's law is also part of the goodness of God that's designed to lead us to repentance. God does not have the indulgent false love of modern society and modern parents. It is those He loves He rebukes and chastens. The fearful consequences are the greatest deterrent to restrain the transgressor. Without the fearful consequences, there would be no restraint. The world would be much worse. Without that restraint, we'd have no protection from others harming us. These are the chastening, the old-fashioned English word for spankings, from a loving father who seeks our good. Education tells us, terrible is the truth, and deeply should it be impressed. Every deed reacts upon the doer. Never a human being but may recognize in the evils that curse his life, fruitage of his own sowing. We reap what we sow. To gain the birthright that was already his by promise, Jacob resorted to fraud, and he reaped the harvest in his brother's hatred. Through 20 years of exile, he was himself wronged and defrauded, and was at last forced to find safety in flight. And he reaped a second harvest, as the evils of his own character were seen to crop up in his sons, all but too true a picture of the retributions of human life. A second harvest. We reap what we sow. What we reap is re-sown. And the cycle of seed time and harvest is repeated not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. Yet even thus, we are not without hope. Read that with me. Yet even thus, we are not without hope. God does not annul His laws. He does not work contrary to them. The work of sin He does not undo, but He transforms. And don't miss the next sentence. Read it with me. Through His grace, the curse works out blessing. I'd like to especially address the young people here. I didn't know we were going to have young people when I was preparing this. Youth is the time to lay out knowledge in those lines that can be put into daily practice throughout the life. That's why you're in academy here, washed off. Youth is the time to establish good habits, to correct wrong ones, and to gain and hold the power of self-control. That's why your parents have you in good schools. To accustom oneself to ordering all the acts of life with reference to the will of God and the welfare of one's fellow creatures. What's the will of God and how can I help others? That's a Christian. Youth is the sowing time that determines the harvest of this life and the life beyond the grave. The habits formed in childhood and youth, the tastes acquired, the self-control gained, are almost certain to determine the future of the man or woman. See, we reap what we sow. We reap later than we sow. We reap more than we sow. And what we reap is re-sown. We suspect and hate in others what we do ourselves. It's sobering to realize that the seed we sow when we're young, those of you in academy, elementary school, college, almost certainly will determine the future of the man or woman. I'm glad for the word almost. Almost. Because of God's grace and because of the laws of the harvest, some, like Jacob, will be transformed from lying to honesty. Even as adults, we can, through the power and grace of Jesus, overcome. More difficult, but possible, through the power of God provided to us in His precious promises. Full surrender, continuous prayer. Some may wonder why the stories of Scripture record the lies told by some of its early heroes. But they've missed the message both of warning and of hope in these stories. We've already shown that some justify lying by pointing to these stories and exclaiming, "See, everybody does it. Everybody lies. It's not important to always tell the truth." Did God leave these stories on record to signal that a little lying is okay with God? The Scripture declares plainly, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. An abomination puts lying in the same category as sexual deviations, which the Bible says are an abomination to God. The ninth commandment says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And the Bible closes with this solemn declaration, "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." God placed them in Scripture because He tells the truth, even unpleasant truth, about the heroes of faith. He doesn't lie. He shows that good men reap the consequences of their sins as surely as any wicked man. God shows no partiality, Peter declared. And because He wants us to understand the importance of strict honesty, He lets us see the harvest of these lies. Here's a general rule when studying the Bible. When a sin in a good man is recorded, you will find a consequence recorded later. There's a third reason God places these sins in the Bible. They're common sins that are excused and even considered normal. Like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob. People misrepresent who they are all the time. No wonder the Bible says, "The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps." Don't just listen to what people say is true. The Bible advises us not to be gullible, but to verify what we hear. To gain a financial benefit, to get a job, to be accepted in school, men and women may pretend to be something they are not. Students cheat on exams to pretend they have knowledge they don't have and get grades they don't deserve. To gain a spouse, men and women pretend to be someone they are not. They may pretend to be Christians, studying their Bible, praying daily, when they're not. They may succeed in their objectives like Leah did by their deception, but the harvest will come just as certain. There's a fourth reason God records these stories. God doesn't want us to become discouraged and give up our Christian life when we fail. These stories show us that God doesn't abandon us because of our failures, sins, and mistakes. In the consequences for our actions, He wants to see His hand outstretched to save us. He still loves us and seeks our good despite our weakness and our wandering from Him. But is the fifth reason I want to close on. God places these stories in the Bible to assure young and old that we can overcome. Through His grace and power, as we surrender to Him, He turns our weaknesses into strengths and makes us overcomers. As Paul reminds us, out of weakness, we can become strong. Hebrews 11:34. God closes the Bible with a vision of Abraham's spiritual descendants. Liars they and their fathers may have been. Cheating they may have done. But they are shown to be overcomers at last. They have overcome both their inherited and their cultivated tendencies to deceive. And the consequences for our actions He wants us to see his hand outstretched to save us. He still loves us and seeks our good despite our weakness and our wandering from him. You know, everyone here has sown evil seed. Everyone here has lied. We've all deceived. Most, if not all of us, have lied to parents, children, co-workers, teachers, perhaps even spouses. Though everyone has lied, it doesn't justify it, it doesn't lessen it. Whenever we have lied, we have made it hard for ourselves. For God's word says, the way of the transgressor is hard. The consequences are painful. But today, where we have planted evil seeds, God wants to plant seeds of hope. There's a better way, an easier way. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Some here, some children, may need to confess to their parents. Some students may need to confess to some teachers. We want to get these all clear. We want everything, nothing between ourselves and the Savior. I'm not going to make a call, because if I ask people to stand or if they raise their hands, all the liars would stand and raise their hands. But in the quietness of your mind, I'm going to ask you to ask the Lord to make you honest. I'm going to ask that. Honest in our innermost beings. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, you know our hearts, our wayward, deceitful hearts. The worst lies we tell are not the lies we tell to others, it's the lies we tell ourselves. Please, Lord, make us truthful in every way, lovers of the truth that we can be saved. We're thankful for this time of meditation that you've given us. And we just commit our lives to you for this week, for this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.